Welcome to this week's podcast. I'm Mickey Badlamenti, discipleship pastor here at Rock Point Community Church. Our goal in the messages we share is to consistently present God's truth in ways that will challenge you, bring you new perspective, and ultimately lead you into closer relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Wherever you're listening from, we hope this message encourages you in your faith. We also welcome you to visit us anytime you're in the Detroit area. Our Sunday services are at 9 and 11 a.m. and include a full range of children's programs, as well as a ministry specifically for children with special needs. Find us on Facebook or visit our website at rockpoint.org for more information.
Reading out of Genesis chapter 2, to begin with, then the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he placed the man he had made. Lord God made all sorts of trees grow up from the ground, trees that were beautiful, that produced delicious fruit. In the middle of the garden, he placed the tree of life. We talked about that last week. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, two trees. Going on, the Lord God placed the man in the Garden of Eden to tend and watch over it. But the Lord God warned him, you may freely eat the fruit of every tree in the garden, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you're sure to die. And the man and his wife were both naked, but they felt no shame. They felt no shame. Going into Genesis chapter 3, the serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. One day he asked the woman, did God really say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden? Of course we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, the woman said. It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we're not allowed to eat. God said you must not eat it, and she adds, or even touch it. If you do, you'll die. You won't die, the serpent replied to the woman. God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil. And the woman was convinced. She saw the tree was beautiful, that its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. Then she gave some to her husband who was with her. He ate it too. At that moment, their eyes were opened, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. Father, I pray this morning that you would open our eyes, not to sin, but to our own nakedness and our own need for you today. Guide us in this conversation, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'm dealing with a series entitled Lies, and we talked about the various different lies. Today we're talking about the lies in regards to sin. There's a whole variety of different lies. One of those is that all sin is the same. There's a truth, but there's a lie in that. Yes, all sin in the sense that any sin of any kind separates me from God. And in that sense, all sin is the same because any sin separates me from God and is unacceptable to him. But the lie that's twisted into that then is that if all sin is the same, then it really doesn't matter what I do in certain ways. What it's denying is the fact that there are ramifications for our sin, there are consequences for our sin, some of which are much worse than for other. And so a white lie is not equivalent to murder in the sense of the consequence or fallout to that. And so the seduction can be that I can sit here and say if it's all the same is that, okay, I think lustfully about something, and I've already crossed the line, Jesus says, into sin. Therefore, if I act that out in some sexual way or pornography or whatever else, then it doesn't matter because I've already sinned anyway, so I might as well go into it. Or if I've already lost my virginity, what does it matter then if I continue in promiscuity? Those type of things are a lie. The consequences, the fallout of our sin can be very serious depending on whatever it is that we're actually involved in doing. In this scripture we're looking here, you know, God places creation right here at the beginning of things. And he places in the center this idea of the tree of life and also the idea that there is a tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, the implication is that the tree of life is something that we were meant to take part of, to have eternal life, right from the start. So why is this whole tree of good and evil tossed in here? You know, God gives this creation to us and he says, look at everything here is to be enjoyed. It's this massive playground, this incredible opportunity for you to create and design and enjoy and be a part of all of this. This is some incredible opportunity. But there is also in this a choice to be made. And this is also part of the opportunity that there's a choice you can make between a relationship with me, God says, or a relationship and going your own way, that you can trust me for what is right and good, or you can lean into your own understanding. It's this tree there in the middle of the wisdom of good and evil, and it represents a decision as to whether they were going to determine good and evil for themselves or whether they and we are going to follow God in that area. That it was a temptation for them to become their own God, something that we're probably closer to in our society technologically than ever before. I mean, there are some of our tech bros, I think, that already think they are gods, that they've exceeded mankind. And so they had that opportunity. Would they choose to go against God? Would they choose their own way? Or would they continue the relationship with God? A choice had to be offered, or there was no real relationship. Who are we when we sin? We are first and foremost a rebel before God. That's the first and foremost thing that we are. Sin at its core is not just a mistake. It's not just an error we make. It is a conscious rebellion against God. It's the same thing that caused Lucifer to fall from heaven. Pride, arrogance, the decision he's going to sit on the throne of God, and he loses that contest in quick order. And in turn, he wants to cause us to rise up and to take that position from God, to also enter rebellion. And so the temptation in the garden that continues to this very day for each one of us in different ways and means are the temptations that come that would cause us to rise up and also say, no, we will be our own God. We'll decide and be the captain of our fate, as the poem says. There's a cartoon a friend of mine sent to me, knowing my loyalty to dogs and my distant relationship with felines. And it goes like this. They're sitting before the throne of God, the dogs and the cats. And were you a good dog? Oh, yes, I sat and I begged. I was loyal. And were you a good cat? You're sitting in my chair. Okay. Now you understand theologically why cats are a problem. Okay, this goes right from the beginning. No, in this case, what you need to understand, we are the cats. We are the cats. We're the ones that sit here and say, I want to sit in that throne. Nobody else will determine where I go and what I do. We are our own people. We rebel against any authority. To say that I'm a sinner is not enough. I know that what I did was intentional. It wasn't a mistake. It was a choice. In the same way that Eve reached for that apple or whatever it was at that time, and Adam also partake, it's a choice. It's not an accident. It's not a mistake. We choose to rebel. We choose to go against a relationship consciously with God, and we choose our own way and to go on to that throne. So who are we when we sin? We're, first of all, deceived, as was Eve. And the deception is always the same. You're led to believe that something bad is, in fact, good. That something God has said not to do is, in fact, okay. That what is right is wrong, and that what is wrong is right. This is the seduction. This is the thing that we fall into in the pattern. And that's who we are as sinners. And so we reach for this thing thinking, oh, this is going to be good. This is going to be beautiful. But it turns out that instead it causes shame and guilt and regret, a sense of loss in us. People have tried to gauge different types of sin, as we said earlier sometimes, and People Magazine did this as a part serious, part tongue-in-cheek survey of its readers on the subject of sin. And they published it as a sindex. It was sin with a coefficient number along there, kind of an index that rates sin by its different ways. So it said, according to the survey, sins like murder, child abuse, and spying against one's country was rated the worst sins. Okay? With smoking, swearing, And this is a very old one, I think, because it says illegal videotaping far down the list. I think that's a little bit out of date here at this point. It says, interestingly enough, parking in a handicapped spot was rated surprisingly high. You go straight to hell, okay, if you do that one, all right? Whereas, according to our society today, unmarried live-togethers got off lightly. We don't see that as a big issue anymore. Even amongst Christians, it's not seen as a big issue. Even though God says that sex outside of marriage, period, is an unacceptable issue. It's an act of rebellion against God. But we give it a pass because, after all, we qualify it. I love this person. And then next, I love that person. And then next, I love that person until I have a series of relationships. Or maybe it is still just the one, but it's still outside of the confines of marriage. But we're being practical about it. We're just going to test drive this thing, make sure it all works and stuff like that. But if it doesn't, we're left with the effects afterwards still and the marks of it afterwards. It's interesting that that's one that is so lightly looked over, and yet God says it's one of the most serious ones because it marks us in a way that nothing else does. Our sexuality marks us in a way, and there's no wonder that our society is so deeply confused about sexuality today. It is one of the main weapons that the enemy uses to destroy, dismantle, and disable us. Cutting in front of someone in line was deemed the absolute worst, more than divorce or capital punishment. That one I agree with. Dorothy Sayers said that sin is a deep interior dislocation of the very center of the human personality. A deep interior dislocation. 20th century poet W.H. Auden called sin the error bred in the bone. It's the error bred inside the bones of individuals and people. This is who we are in this fallen world. And sin comes at a tremendous cost. Young people, I particularly would caution you, and as I say that, I'm mostly speaking to the back end of the balcony where you're in the shadows and you think I don't see you, but I do, okay? And scattered around. I caution you because there's something within us when we're younger that we feel disabled by not having knowledge or understanding, and we don't like to be not able to understand the double entendre or the subtlety of the joke that was just offered. And so we try to equip ourselves, and we want more experiences, and we want to know and understand, but that comes at a cost, and it's the cost of our innocence. It's not a bad thing to be naive. It comes at a tremendous cost to us. And something that oftentimes we cannot roll the clock back and we cannot undo what's been done. Sin is, in fact, something that should be avoided at all costs. And we don't really see it that way. We play around the edges of it until we're so damaged that we don't realize that we've already been sold down the river. N.T. Wright, a theologian, talks about running from sin and towards Christ. And he says, if you saw someone that you hadn't seen for a long, long time that you absolutely adored and you saw them again and you hadn't seen for so long, you'd run to that person to say, oh, hey, it's great to see you. We'd run towards that person as we should run towards Christ. But there's the other side of that coin, and that's that if we saw something of a lion. I was in Kenya one time, I think it was, and a friend of mine, Rick Camiso and I were actually had a moment where we're out in an open area and we're driving past an area where a lion was literally sitting. A lion was within like that close to where we were at, and it was sitting there. And I was okay as long as it was sitting, and I'm watching this thing. And then it got up, and I got up, okay? Because lions, when they're up and moving, can go very fast, and they can be terrifying creatures. Monty Python, The Search for the Holy Grail, a comedic group from England. I don't know if you've ever seen it, but there's one portion in there that the knights are coming along in King Arthur, and they come along some guy who says, there's this beastie inside of this cave, and it's a murderous beast. And they're like, okay, and they're watching and looking, and they see this quiet little white bunny hop out. And they're like, oh, this is ridiculous. And one of the knights says, I'll take care of this. And he walks down into the area there. And the rabbit suddenly launches itself at his throat and tears his head off. And everyone's going, oh, it is a beast. Oh, let's get him. And so the whole group goes charging down to the cave. And as they charge this rabbit, this killer rabbit, it starts flying through the air and making mincemeat of them. It slides through. And so finally King Arthur says those famous words, run away, run away. And they all run away. We look at sin sometimes and it looks like an innocent little white rabbit. And we laugh at it and say, oh, that can't do anything to me. That can't be. And we don't realize we're dealing with a killer rabbit. It launches itself. And in those cases, in those moments, the only real wisdom that could be exercised in some situations is like Joseph when he was drawn by Potiphar's wife, to simply just literally run away, even if it means leaving your cloak in their hand, to avoid those things, walk away from those things. But like Eve, we take it into ourselves, and when we do, we feel the shame, the guilt, the regret that was never intended to be a part of this world. It's hard for us to imagine that, a world where sin did not enter in, a world where everything was a thing of beauty and where we never had that kind of shame or guilt, but that's what was intended. Instead, now we live in this world of sin because it looks beautiful, it looks delicious, and we want the wisdom that we can glean from it. And the next thing you know is we're naked and sitting there and wondering what happened to us. 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 6 says, everyone who sins is breaking God's law. For all sin is contrary to the law of God. And you know that Jesus came to take away our sins, and there's no sin in him. Anyone who continues to live in him will not sin, but anyone who keeps on sinning does not know him or understand who he is. When it says anyone who continues to live in him will not sin, it's not talking about those occasional moments of failure and fault that we have. It's talking about habitual, continual. It's talking about making a peace treaty with sin. This particular sin, I will no longer fight or struggle or feel any conviction over. I will harden my heart, I will callous my soul, and I will live with it because it cannot be overcome. That's the type of thing that should never happen. But what it's talking about here is that we don't live in that type of thing. There may be those occasional moments, but that we stand against it, that we struggle with those things, that we never make peace with it at any time or in any place. But what the pastor's saying in the front part, anyone who sins breaking God's law, this is talking about sin as lawlessness. All sin is ultimately lawless. It's a disregard for the law of God, which is inherently a disregard for the lawmaker, for God himself. We disregard the maker of law. And so we say things, though, like, if I've done anything wrong or mistakes were made, and we do things like that instead of calling it for what it is, rebellion and lawlessness. Christ came to take the penalty of our sin, to take the power of sin away, to take the presence of sin away. We can't remove the penalty. We can't remove the power. We can't take the presence of it away, but Christ can, and our leaning into him and repenting and confessing. How do you react when you sin? Do you give in to the pattern of sin and let it dominate your lifestyle and say there's no other choice in it? As a believer in Christ, we have other choices. We can humbly confess our sin, and we can do battle against it with the power that God gives us. We never, ever, ever sign a peace treaty with sin, ever. We struggle against it, and in the grace of God, we can actually overcome that. One of the lies of sin is that we can never overcome it, but the truth of the gospel says we can. If not today, if not tomorrow, then the next day, but we can. Which is also part of the reason of living in community with one another, because we challenge one another when we see sin in another, but we also encourage one another and can strengthen one another when we're in those moments of weakness and difficulty. One of the most significant lies, I think, though, is said in regards to sin is simply this: my sin does not affect anyone else but me. That's what we say. What self-centered arrogance. That how somehow my sin doesn't affect anyone else. There was a woman, a young girl, Arianna Schoenberg. She lived in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, still does as far as I know. And she was out playing in her yard one day, true story here, when randomly, as she's just playing the innocence of childhood, an arrow comes in her back, penetrates her spleen, lung, and lodges in her liver. Evidently, one of her neighbors, it determines later, was a 16-year-old kid with another 16-year-old kid. They were shooting at a squirrel, and they missed. And so this little girl is penetrated by this arrow all the way into her liver. She survives it, but to this day, she's marked by that moment. The two kids ran away when they heard the screams. They didn't run to it. They ran away. See, one of the things in the language of the scripture is that to sin is to miss the mark. And we have had it portrayed this way. It's like we're in our backyard and plenty of space, and there's this bale of hay there, and we're just, you know, plinking away. And we miss the target a bit. And so we made a mistake. We made an error. Let's try it again, and we'll zero in and keep firing until we nail that target. And it's kind of a pastoral, you know, scene in the pasture, and no effect whatsoever. That's not really what's being portrayed in the scripture. In the passage that's talked about missing the mark, and in this area of lawlessness that we just referenced, it's referencing us as criminals or rebels. It has a sense of perpetrators and victims, enmity and dissension, oppression of orphans and widows, adultery, covetousness. In light of this, then this is not like target practice in our backyard. This is like loosing arrows in a crowded city sidewalk and having writhing bodies lying all over the place. You may even know that even now, even in the setting, and even though I'm very good at archery, I mean, I'm really good, that you'll notice I've not drawn a full draw on this bow, not with the arrow on it. I won't, because the danger of that is so extreme, and the tech group gets very concerned about me. That even here in this setting, I won't do a full draw, not with the arrow, on the string. But we, we run around all day firing off our little arrows, not thinking twice of who's hit by them. And so we take someone's virginity, not realizing the damage that's done in that moment. Oh, but they weren't a virgin. Yeah, but it just added more weight, more pressure to them. Or, well, I was just going for power, but my power doesn't affect. It's my own search of, yeah, but it affected the person you stepped on, that you crushed in the midst of what you were doing. We don't think of these things and all that we're doing. It's just about me, and what silliness and selfishness is that when all about us, our body is being struck and taken down. There's a guy I heard recently, he was on this men's retreat, and it was one of those men's retreat. And this guy wasn't normally inclined to be on this, but as he's along, they're out there, you know, eating berries and nuts and, you know, out in the wilds and howling at the moon and all the stuff that was part of it. But as part of the conversation at one point, one of the speakers said this. He said that they were created for a mission. And said if they didn't embrace their true mission, they would end up pursuing what he called a shadow mission. And what we've also understood that this world to be the shadow world in many ways. So that living a life chasing a shadow mission was living a life of thoughts and actions based on temptations and rebellion and deceit that would lead them to betray their deepest values. And that kind of life, he says, could only result in two things: regret and guilt from the beginning of time. Who you are when you sin and who I am is not who you or I want to be. It's following a shadow mission, not our true self. Who are you when you sin? You are, and I am, a sinner. Not a mistake, not an error, not a mistaker, but a sinner. We chose to rebel. We allow ourselves to be deceived, and then we willingly go into temptation. And it's not who you or I want to be, and it's not who you or I are supposed to be, and what God intended. And there's a profound and ugly tragedy in this. It locks us into a prison from which we cannot seemingly escape. But there's actually a deeper, more powerful truth, and that is that God loves us and that he sent a Savior to purchase us and to rescue us at great cost. First of all, we need to accept Luke 17, verses 1 and 2, when Jesus tells his disciples it's inevitable that temptations to sin will come, but how terrible it will be for the person for whom they come, who fire those arrows. It would be better for him or she if a millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea than for them to cause anyone else to sin, in essence. We have to be aware of what our sin can cost others. But then Matthew chapter 1 talks about bringing forth a son, and he'll call his name Jesus, for he'll save his people from their sins. The angel's talking to Mary. There is a point in time when David, the king, has a moment of pride, and he is going to ask for a census to count all the fighting men in Israel. And it was a source of pride for him. It was a particular problem, and his commanders tried to talk him out of it, because in another portion of Scripture, it makes it clear that these people belong to God, and that you only count what you actually own, what belongs to you. And these people did not belong to David. He was a steward of the nation of Israel. They did not belong to him, so he violates this in doing it. And the moment after it is that he does this, in 2 Samuel chapter 24, he realizes it. And so he repents of it, and he says, I have sinned greatly by taking the census. Please forgive my guilt, Lord, for doing this foolish, prideful thing. God says, I'll give you three choices. It's funny, he only ever gives me one choice for a penalty, but he gets a choice between three. He says, you can either have 3 years of famine, 3 months of fleeing your enemies, or 3 days of severe plague throughout your land. You choose. What's it going to be? And in a very famous line, he says, I'm in a desperate situation, but let us fall into the hands of God, for his mercy is great. Do not let me fall into human hands. How many of you know that it's better to fall into the hands of God in his mercy than the hands of men? Because they are unmerciful in what they do. So the Lord sends a plague. 70,000 people die. 70,000 arrows are released and 70,000 people die. The angel of the Lord is standing at this place called the threshing floor of a guy named Araunah when God puts a halt to it and says, it's time, David, for you to repent on this. So David goes to Araunah and he says, I'm going to want to buy your threshing floor and I want to make a sacrifice to God. And Araunah says, oh no, you can have the threshing floor and here's some meat and food and other things. You do whatever you need. I'll give you everything you do. And this is where a famous statement that's usually used for stewardship. He says, no, I insist on buying it, for I will not present any offering to God that it's not cost me something. Why is this important to our conversation? Because as he offers this sacrifice, as he offers this opportunity of repentance in that moment of time, he's doing it on the threshing floor of Araunah. So who cares? It's actually on Mount Moriah, this threshing floor. It's the exact same location where Abraham offers Isaac. Only God says, here's a ram caught in a thicket. I offer this and save your son. I'm not going to save my son, but I'll save your son. It's the same place where the temple's going to be established later, because David's brought the property now and the temple's established. It's the same hillside area where Jesus is sacrificed and sacrifices would have been offered up. It's on this threshing floor where chaff was separated from the wheat, where you toss in the air and the nasty stuff would blow away and the good stuff would fall when we'd be separated from our sin. All this was wrapped up with this moment of time in David's repentance for his sin that it cost so much for everyone else. We need to understand what this is. Our sin has damaged others, has struck them down, has struck us. But there's salvation yet for us. There's hope for us yet, if we'll draw it into Christ and draw to him. In a moment of time, we're going to come to communion here. In just a few moments of time, there's two cups inside with a bread on the bottom one and the juice on the top, and it represents that time of sacrifice. And anyone in this place, you can join us in this. We only ask that you'd hold these elements, and we'll take of them together. You do not have to be a member of this church. You get all sorts of extra points in heaven if you are. No, you don't. You don't. You get nothing for membership. That doesn't matter a thing. But if you're a follower of Christ, if you confess your sin, if you're drawn into his life of salvation and grace, then join us. Why is this important to us? Why does this matter? What does it mean? In Isaiah 53, the prophet talks to us and he says this about Jesus. He says, he was pierced for our rebellion. He was arrowed for our rebellion. The arrows we release pierced him. He was crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us like sheep, like stupid, ignorant sheep, have strayed away and we've left God's paths to follow our own. And yet the Lord has laid on him the sins of us all. The sins of us all. On that threshing floor, our sin is separated from the goodness that God wants to bring in and out of us. I want to offer you one final thing this morning before we move to that table. And we find it in C.S. Lewis's The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. It's one of the books of the Narnia Chronicles. And the children are called back to Narnia, this magical land where Aslan, this talking lion, is a representation of Christ. They've got this guy along with them named Eustace that's dragged along, and he's a punk. He is just an ignorant little modern child. So annoying. And at one time they're exploring this island, and he hikes up beyond everyone else, and he discovers a dragon, and he's scared at first, but then the dragon dies right in front of him. So as he explores beyond the dragon, there's this cave full of treasure, because dragons collect treasure. They're misers, they're hoarders. And he finds an armband that's decorative, a gold band with diamonds and stuff on it, and he shoves it on his arm, and it doesn't fit quite right, so he shoves it all the way up here. Now it fits nice and tight. And because he's exhausted, he falls asleep, and when he wakes up, he sees a dragon's arm, and he's terrified because it moves. Before long, he begins to realize, though, that it's his arm, that somehow magically he has become now a dragon himself. He manages to eventually communicate with the other children, and they realize who he is, and over time he begins to change. He's so broken and humiliated and isolated by his dragonness that it's a terrible thing for him. Until one night he shows up at the camp, and he's a little boy again. As he talks to one of the other children of what took place, he says, "I encountered this giant lion," who they realize is Aslan. And the lion approaches him, and he says, he says, "I don't know, I couldn't hear his words, but he says that he takes me to a pool, like a baptismal pool, and he wants me to undress," and he didn't understand what he means. He says, I'm just going to say I couldn't undress because I don't have any clothes on. When suddenly I thought that dragons are sneaky sort of things and snakes can cast their skins. Oh, of course, thought I, that's what the lion means. So I started scratching myself and my scales became coming off all over the place. And then I scratched a little deeper and instead of just scales coming off here and there, my whole skin started peeling off beautifully like it does after an illness or as if I was a banana. In a minute or two, I just stepped out of it. I could see it lying there beside me looking nasty. It was the most lovely feeling. So I started going down into the well for my bath. Just as I was about to put my foot into the water, I looked down and saw that it was all hard and rough and wrinkled and scaly just as it had been before. "Oh, that's all right," said I. "It only means I had another smaller suit on underneath the first one. I'll have to get out of it too." So I scratched and tore again, and this underskin peeled off beautifully. And out I stepped and left it lying beside the other one. I went down to the well of my bath. And exactly the same thing happened again. I thought to myself, "Oh dear, how many ever many skins have I got to take off?" For I was longing to bathe my leg. So I scratched away for the third time. I got off a third skin, just like the two others. I stepped out of it. But as soon as I looked, I knew it had been no good. He's tearing away at his sin, but he can't dig deep enough. Ezekiel 36:26 says, "I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." What do we do with a heart of stone? What do we do with a heart and a skin that is hardened and calloused? I knew it had been no good. Then the lion said, but I don't know if it spoke, "You will have to let me undress you." I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you, but it was pretty nearly a desperate now at this point. So I just lay flat on my back to let him do it. And the very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began peeling the skin off, it hurts worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of peeling the stuff off. You know, if you've ever picked the scab of a sore place, it hurts like bilio, but it's so much fun to see it coming away. Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I'd done to myself the other three times, only they hadn't hurt. And there it was lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker, more knobby ever than the others had been. And there was I, as smooth and soft as a peeled switch and soft, smaller than I'd ever been. Then he caught hold of me, and I didn't like that very much, for I was very tender underneath now that I'd no skin on. And he threw me into the water, and it smarted like anything, but only for a moment. After that, it became perfectly delicious, and soon I started swimming and splashing. I found that all the pain had gone, and then I saw why I turned into a boy again. I turned into a boy again. He regained his innocence. We try to tear off the sin that is around us. We say it doesn't matter. matter. It doesn't affect anyone else when it's killing people left and right and it's damaging and destroying us. And how we long for that innocence again. And we cannot do it in ourselves no matter how much we tear at ourselves. It's only when under conviction of the Holy Spirit we come before God and we say, take it away, even down to our heart. Tear it away. It's only then that the hardness of our heart and the callousness of our heart is torn away. Our sin is not just mistakes, they're rebellion of the grossest kind. It's only when we bow before the King and the painfulness of our sin, the letting go of relationships, patterns of behavior, but the tearing off of that, the baptism, the cleansing, there's a restoration, a rightness, a purity, a beauty. A restoration that we find only in that moment. This morning, as you come to this table, I welcome you to confess your sin, to tear up the peace treaty that you've made with it, to let that murmuring that you've shoved down to come to the service, not in condemnation and depression. That's not what God wants, but a conviction that this is what is right and this is what I should be doing. And from now on, I will fight this fight every day with God's help. That God is restoring a heart of flesh and an innocence, even though I lost my virginity years ago. Even though I failed in this way and killed someone years ago. Even though I lie and cheat and steal. That now God is restoring something to me and I will make a different choice today. And it will not be one of rebellion, but of embracing the things of God. Embrace this table today and embrace grace. Father, we come before you in brokenness and repentance. We seek the joy and delight that this world was meant to be, Lord, of who you meant us to be. I pray this morning that your supernatural power and the work of your Holy Spirit would transform our lives even now as we receive this from your hand. In Jesus' name. There is a poem I want to close with here real quickly. It's from Alexander Pope. I say this as a warning and then an encouraging scripture. Vice is a monster of such frightful mien or type or demeanor as to be hated needs but to be seen. Yet seen too oft, familiar with her face, we first endure, then pity, and then embrace. Don't be fooled by sin and don't be deceived. Don't get comfortable with it. See it for what it is. But I leave you with Romans chapter 12 that says, and so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he's done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he'll find acceptable. This is the true way to worship him. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you'll learn to know how God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. So as you go through this week, shooting off your little arrows, be watchful who and where they hit. Lean into God's grace when you make the mistake. Let him guide your arm so that you hit it true and right and not people next time around. Pursue him. Confess. Repent. And then walk in freedom and grace and innocence. Father, I thank you for your salvation. Help us to see the lies about sin and often about ourselves, Lord, to not be deceived and to embrace your truth, Lord God, and to walk close in community with both you and one another, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.